Morning. Conflict seems to be a regular aspect of our lives, which I'm sure you're all aware of. Conflict within our relationships, conflict between family members, alienation between friends, disagreements between roommates and coworkers. If you live very long, then you will quickly realize that people have serious conflict with one another. And there's often a lack of fellowship and unity. And if you've been involved in interpersonal conflict, which I'm assuming most people have you noticed that oftentimes when you try and bring two people together to resolve the conflict, you have to sometimes get a third party to come in and work things out between them. So if you've been involved in situations like that, you might say, well, let's bring this person in to mediate between these two people. And one of the people in the conflict says, well, no, they're friends with that person. I don't trust them to mediate between us. And then you might get someone else, and the other person says the same thing. And in those situations, it's often essential, but sometimes very difficult, to find the right person to mediate conflict. They have to be someone that's not overly biased on either side, and someone that both parties will respect to be able to mediate. And if you can relate to those scenarios where you've had conflict with people that's that serious, where you need someone to mediate in that case, maybe you can also relate to what Job says in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 33, about his conflict with God. So Job is obviously undergoing suffering, and he feels that this is unjust, and he wants to argue his case with God. And this is what he says. He says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. So you see what he's saying. Not only is this conflict between people, is it difficult to find a mediator, but there's a greater conflict between God and people. And Job says, there's no one to come and lay his hands on God and on me and mediate between us. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that we are all in conflict with God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we are born at enmity with God, and we have a conflict. And actually, all of our interpersonal conflicts are a result of that ultimate conflict. We have conflict between God, and that is the source of all of the division we have with one another. Well, what we're going to see this morning is both of those issues are dealt with in our text. And actually, the answer in 1 John is that it's through Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. That we come to have a reconciled relationship with God, which then results in a reconciled relationship with other people. And this is the first sermon that we're teaching in this series through 1 John. And so these first four verses serve as an introduction to the book and give us an idea of what John is writing about. So if you'll join me in 1 John chapter 1, we're looking at this morning verses 1 through 4, and I'll read that, and then I'll pray. So 1 John 1, 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we lift this time up to you and pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would fill us all with your spirit and help us to hear what this text is saying to us. And I pray that through the message of this text, you would accomplish what this text is teaching. I pray that you would bring us into fellowship with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit, and through that you would bring us into fellowship with one another as we're united to Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this is the first sermon in the sermon series we're beginning on 1 John. And so it's a new book, and we'll have to give a little bit of context to understand what John is saying, understand the occasion for this letter. So it seems that 1 John is a letter, but 1 John is a bit strange because if you read other letters in the New Testament, you often get a greeting at the beginning. So you think about the beginning of any of Paul's letters. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, whoever. He gives us who's writing the letter, who's he sending it to. And that's very common. You see it in other letters by Peter, James, Jude. But 1 John, we don't get a greeting like that. John gets straight into his subject. So how do we know then who wrote this letter? Because we don't have anywhere in the letter that says, this is John writing to whoever. Well, we establish these things from looking at church history. So we see the earliest people in church history, when they talked about this letter, they tell us what was written by the Apostle John. So that's the earliest testimony. So that gives us an idea of who it was written by. And then also notice, I mean, this is kind of a cumulative case, so they're telling us this is written by John. If you read the Gospel of John and put it next to 1 John, you're going to see a lot of similarities. And it actually strikes us how similar the language is. You think this has to be written by the same person. So that's an indicator. Well, this is probably by John. And then you also notice how even in our passage this morning, he talks that which we have seen, that's which we have touched and heard. This person, whoever's writing this letter, which it's John is what we're arguing, is talking as an eyewitness of Jesus and of the gospel. So this is someone who was present for Jesus' ministry, who not only that, but they notice the authority that they speak with. This person speaks with apostolic authority. Combined with those things, combined with the similarity to the gospel and the early churches telling us who it's written by, clearly this letter is written to us by the Apostle John. So that's how we know who this is written to. It's a little bit harder to get an idea of who was this letter written to, but probably there's some history that seems to indicate John spent some time at the end of his life in Ephesus, so think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so it's reasonable that it was sent to maybe the church in Ephesus, maybe a church around there, but really the letter, while there is some specific circumstances that are important, it's not overly important to know who this was sent to, and it's possible this letter was sent to multiple churches. So it's written by John, written to a church, possibly Ephesus, possibly another church, but what was the reason John is writing? That's more important, and we get an idea of this from the letter, and it seems that what was happening in the church or the Christian communities that John was writing to is that their false teachers had arisen in the church. So people that were spreading false doctrine contrary to the gospel, and John is writing to address that situation. So if you notice in 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out of us, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. So he's addressing the situation. Some people have gone out of the church recently that were teaching false doctrine, and we'll talk about a little later what that teaching might have been. It comes up at multiple places through the letter, but it seems, and along with the false teaching, it seems like they were also living sinful lives. So they were teaching things contrary to the gospel, and they were also living lives contrary to the gospel, which John addresses both of those in the letter. Teaching against the gospel, living against the gospel. And actually what you see is they're interrelated. If you start teaching false things about the gospel, you're going to start living wrongly, and vice versa. If you start living wrongly, you might start believing some wrong things about the gospel. So it seems likely that John is writing to these Christians to encourage them that they have all they need in Christ, in the gospel that had been proclaimed to them. So they might have been struggling, these Christians, these false teachers left. Have we been overly harsh, or are we in the wrong? And then at the end of the letter, John writes in 1 John 5, he says, I've written to you so that you may know you have eternal life. So he's encouraging them, don't doubt. You are clinging to the gospel. What I'm preaching to you is the gospel. Don't waver from that. So these Christians are not in the wrong for holding to good doctrine, but rather the false teachers are. And we'll see a little bit more of that come out in the passage this morning. But what I want to show us in the text today is really two major points. You can break down our text into verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And in verses 1 and 2, we see John is emphasizing his authority to proclaim the message. So in 1 John 1 and 2, we see the authority of John's message. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the reason John is proclaiming this message. So you've got the authority to proclaim the message and the reason for proclaiming the message. So let's consider the first of those in verse 1 and 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So there's multiple questions we have to answer about these first two verses. First, John begins the first word saying, that which, and then he goes on to describe whatever he's talking about. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes. So the first question is, what is he talking about? What is, don't mean to get overly technical, but which, that which, what does that mean? What is he saying? What is he talking about? That which. Well, we have to look at what he says describing this to get an idea. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. So that gives us ideas. Is this a message, that which we have heard? But then he goes on and says, that which we have seen. Well, you don't really see a message. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. That is not a message, it seems like. Well, I think it's especially helpful if we look at the very beginning. He says, that which was from the beginning. And if you remember from the scripture reading Ron read earlier, that's very reminiscent of the beginning of John's gospel. Remember the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have the same author here. John wrote the gospel, and he wrote this letter. And so you notice he's recalling what he wrote in the beginning of the gospel of John. So in the gospel of John, who is the one from the beginning? It's Jesus. It's Christ. He was in the beginning. And notice what he says further down in verse 2. He talks about how the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. That phrase, what does that sound like? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's the same phrase. So what John is describing is Jesus. Not only is John describing a message that he brought to them, that is part of it, but he's describing a person he proclaimed to them. And this person was from the beginning. And notice, too, I pointed it out briefly earlier, but this language of hearing and seeing and touching, why is he emphasizing that? He heard Jesus. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. Well, I think there's two things going on here. First, like I said, this is someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, someone who saw Jesus and listened to him. And that adds to the authority of his message. So remember, that's part of the main point in these first two verses is John is establishing, I have authority to proclaim true doctrine to you because I saw Jesus. I touched him. I listened to him. John has the authority of an eyewitness. And I think that can be lost on us somewhat today because we live in a digital age where we have video cameras. And so we don't think as highly of eyewitness testimony. But if you think about it, one, that's inconsistent because in a courtroom, eyewitness testimony is significant. We take it seriously. But we also have to recognize that for 2,000 years or longer, obviously, for thousands of years, you didn't have cameras where you take pictures of things or videos, but it was people who listened and saw someone. The eyewitness testimony, that was the highest level of testimony you could have. And so John is here saying, I have the authority to proclaim this gospel, to proclaim Christ, because I saw him and I touched him and I listened to him. And you know something that's just amazing that also maybe is lost on us, but if you've ever done the little thought experiment where you think about how many people removed am I from a famous person? You know, I've talked to this person who's talked to this person who's talked to this person who's talked to Kevin Bacon. You know, it's, we like to think about that. Well, take that idea and think about it here. We're being addressed in this letter by someone who spoke to Jesus and listened to Jesus and lived with Jesus. So we're one step removed from Jesus. Think about how significant that is that we have this person writing this. So we see, like I said, that he's saying, I saw him and heard him and touched him. There's the authority, but I think there's also something else going on here. And when we get an idea of what the false teaching was, it helps us understand why John is saying what he's saying. And it seems from later in the letter that part of what this false teaching was is that Jesus was not really a human. So notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So notice that he's contrasting himself to these false teachers who are saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He wasn't really a man. And what this was known as docetism is the technical term, but the reason that's important is it comes from the Greek word that means to seem. So what they're saying is, he only seemed like he was a man. He only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. And so what is John in the introduction saying? Well, I saw him and listened to him and touched him. He was a man. And I have the authority to say that. So John is already in these first verses. He's going after, what is this false teaching that they're saying Jesus wasn't a man? And we see that John is emphasizing not only the message, but the person. I proclaim to you a person. And he also here equates Jesus with the life in verse 2. But notice that, compare that to other great teachers throughout history. You know, when you think of someone like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. or these people that were considered great teachers, great moral teachers, nobody says, I'm proclaiming to you Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, I'll quote him. I'll say this is what he taught. I'm not proclaiming Gandhi. Notice the difference between Jesus and any other teacher. We don't just tell people what Jesus taught. I mean, that's true. But we proclaim a person. Jesus is the message. And when we proclaim Jesus, we're bringing Jesus to himself to confront people in the gospel message. You don't say that about a human teacher that brought just a moral teaching. You say that about the Son of God in the gospel. So he says in verse 2, the life was made manifest. So that which we saw was concerning the word of life or the message of life. And already, if you think back to John 1:1 through 3, word, life, these are all words that he's picking up from the gospel. So this life was made manifest. So not only is Jesus the message or the word, but he is the life. Notice Jesus doesn't bring life, that's true. Jesus is life. He is the life that was manifested, and we have seen it. So Jesus is, when he says the life was manifested, he's referencing, obviously, Jesus' incarnation. So eternal life, for John, what he's saying is not an abstract idea. Oh, you get eternal life and then you go float around in heaven. Eternal life is a person that came and appeared 2,000 years ago. So he's emphasizing the incarnation. Jesus is the life, but he was truly a man. So Jesus Christ incarnate was the message that John brought to these believers. And here we can maybe think a little bit more about how does this false teaching, Jesus was not truly a man, relate to the false living of the false teachers. And this will come up more in 1 John, so other people will surely talk about it. But I just want to point out, like I said earlier, that we can't separate false teaching, false doctrine from false living. And just the example here is that probably what these false teachers, something along what they were saying, thinking is, well, Jesus wasn't, he couldn't be truly a man because material things are bad. Creation is bad. And only non-material spirit is good. And the incarnation totally shatters that idea. God entered into his creation. Creation can't be inherently bad, but what does that result? Either these people maybe were saying, therefore we can't enjoy creation. We need to stay away from everything because creation's bad. It taints us. When we die, we're going to get out of this body and get out of here because that's all bad. They may have been saying something like that. Or the inverse, well, material doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter what I do with my body. You know, sexual immorality, eating whatever I want, doing whatever I want, it doesn't matter. My body doesn't matter. So if they think that creation doesn't matter, Jesus didn't have a body, and so bodies don't matter, well, notice, well, that's going to affect how you live. So we can't separate here the false doctrine from the false living, and John addresses both of those. But then let's think a little more deeply about what does it mean that Jesus is the life. Well, this idea that Jesus is the life here in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father. We see the same idea in John's gospel, unsurprisingly. So if you look at John 1, 4, the prologue which we read earlier, in him was life. In Jesus was life. So there you've got the same idea. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I give you resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and the life. Or in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. But what is eternal life in John? This is an important question. We sometimes can accidentally somewhat think like the false teachers. Well, eternal life is when I die and then I'm just floating around in heaven and, you know, singing songs. And John gives us actually a much more tangible idea of what life in Jesus is. What is this life? The life, according to John, is resurrection life. It's not life apart from our bodies. It's life in our bodies. So notice what in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, same word, gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. It's resurrection. And then in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you that the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Right now, you have eternal life. Not you'll have eternal life when you die. The one who believes right now has eternal life. So if you have believed in Christ, then you have entered into and are experiencing right now eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean it's consummated. There's more to come. There's a resurrection of the body. But we have already, by God's grace, begun to experience that resurrection life. Then in John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's eternal life, being raised up on the last day. And then again, what I already read earlier, John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So right there, resurrection and life are put together. So eternal life, when we're talking about Jesus is the life, he's the resurrection life. He's the one who brings life to us. And obviously the inverse of that is death. We experience physical death, but Jesus came to give us spiritual and physical life. So that is what it means when John says Jesus is eternal life. It's not this abstract idea, but it's concrete life, resurrection life in the Son. So that's verses 1 and 2. Now we'll look at verses 3 and 4, where we see John's purpose in proclaiming this person. What is his purpose in proclaiming the word of life? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So in verse 3, John picks up. Verse 2 was kind of like a parenthesis where he's, well, let me explain what life is. He says, concerning the word of life, let me take a little detour and explain what I mean by life. I'm talking about Jesus. And then he picks up in verse 3 and kind of starts repeating himself. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And then what's the purpose? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying? The message is the means of fellowship, in which we've already established the message is Christ himself. So Jesus Christ, biblically proclaimed, is the means of fellowship with God and one another. And the reason for this is it's through the message of the gospel that we, when we believe, we're united to Jesus by faith. So when we hear the gospel in faith and believe, we are covenantally, legally united to Jesus so that we have fellowship with him, which brings us into the life of God, into eternal life. But then it brings us into fellowship with everyone else united to Jesus Christ. Now we have to, I want to point something out, take a little detour real quick, because there's actually much more richness to this idea of fellowship when you understand the context in the first century. So this idea of fellowship had a much more technical meaning in the first century. We just kind of, when we say fellowship, we think, you know, you're having a party, church, we have church fellowship, a gathering, which is fine, that's not wrong, but there's more to it when you look in the first century context. So to illustrate, I mean, the just the base meaning, fellowship, gathering together, eating together, living together. If you notice in Acts 2:42, the same word is used. He says of the early Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So you see, there's an idea. Okay, this is fellowship. This is church fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. But then we look at some other places where this word is used. We get a deeper idea. So in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul there is talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, fellowship, it's the same word, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or participation in the body of Christ? So what is Paul saying? And he'll go on to say, he's explaining to the believers why they shouldn't partake in pagan idolatrous worship, and he says, well, I don't want you to do that because that's fellowship with demons. When you partake in these pagan sacrifices, that's fellowship with demons. And we partake in the Lord's Supper. We have a table, and we have participation with Jesus Christ through this table. So see this idea here that the fellowship here, that's more intimate. We're not only, it's not only fellowship, it's a mutual participation with the other. So Paul's saying when you take the Lord's Supper, it's a participation with Jesus Christ. And then the last place that gives us a little more depth is an interesting one, and most translations wouldn't render this way, but in Romans 15:26, this is what most translations say. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So in that verse, that word contribution, it's the same word in our passage, to make a fellowship. They were pleased to make a fellowship. What he's saying is they're sending a financial gift to establish fellowship. So in the original context, this idea of fellowship would have included a participation and a mutual sharing of gifts. So I just say all that to say this fellowship is intensely intimate, more intimate than our English word fellowship gives the idea of. And I like the way in 1 Corinthians 10 it says participation. So you could even say in our verse, we're proclaiming this to you so that you may have a participation with us. And our participation, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So this is an intimate fellowship that Paul is describing. But he describes two things here. So first, that you may have fellowship with us. So the question when we're reading this, first we need to ask, who is us? And then afterwards he'll say, fellowship with the Father and his Son. So I think us, the best way to take this is John doesn't use that plural us very often in the letter, but it seems like he's talking about the proclamation of the true gospel, he's, when he says us, he's referring to his fellow apostles along with all Christians who hold to this doctrine. Probably, maybe primarily the apostles, but he's included in that anyone who holds to what the apostles are teaching. That's us. He wants them to have fellowship with the apostles and true Christians who hold to right doctrine. And I think sometimes in our circles, maybe in especially Protestant churches or evangelical churches, we can kind of skip over this really fast because we can over-individualize Christianity. We want to get right to my fellowship is with the Father and His Son. But we can't skip over the first part. I'm proclaiming this message so that you'll have fellowship with us. And then notice what he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So we can, now I'll qualify what I'm saying. I'm not saying that someone who's, that if you are not a member of a church, strictly speaking, then you're absolutely not saved. I'm not saying that. But we can overcorrect and minimize God's purpose for the church. And notice what he's saying here. I mean, that fellowship with the church is a central part of the gospel and God's salvation for us. And notice, this is John Calvin, this quote, "To those to whom God is a father, the church must also be a mother." That's make us a little uncomfortable, maybe a little bit. But if you understand what he's saying, we know what he means. He's not saying that the church arbits salvation between people. That's obvious. We know that's not what he's saying. He's saying that God has so ordained the Christian life that part of the means of preserving and growing and bringing Christians to glory is the local church. And so that's why he can say, if you have God as a father, you must also have church as your mother. And unfortunately, people are hurt by churches. Absolutely, that's true. But what, from what Scripture says, churches should be nourishing and loving. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we were like a nursing mother among you, giving you the true doctrine. That's the idea. That's the idea here. I'm proclaiming this message to you so that you can have that fellowship with the church. But then, so that's important. We want to note that. But then, obviously, fellowship with the Father and the Son. That through this message, not only do we get this fellowship and this participation with these other Christians with whom we're united, but we have participation and fellowship with the triune God. And we can get so used to the Christian language that the wonder of that is lost on us. That through Jesus and through faith in the gospel, we are brought into the life of God. That he, in his love, wants that relationship with us, to be in fellowship and participation with us. Notice what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Knowing God and knowing Christ is eternal life. So this fellowship, that's where the life comes from, is being in this fellowship. So to come a little bit full circle and come back to the beginning, how does all this relate to what we were talking about earlier with the incarnation, the importance of the incarnation? John was really emphasizing that in verse 1 and 2. Does he just leave that behind in verses 3 and 4? How does that relate to what we're talking about here? Well, remember what we said at the beginning. Essentially, we have enmity and alienation naturally when we're born from God and from one another. But it's through Christ that that is solved. And it's through Christ, the incarnate one. It's through Christ who is truly man and truly God. So Jesus, we needed the perfect mediator. Remember at the beginning I was talking about, even in our human conflict, sometimes we need a person who can put his hand on both parties and mediate between the two. That's who Jesus is, because he is truly God and truly man. If Jesus is not truly man, then we are not participating in the life of God, because Jesus is the one who, in becoming a man, brings our humanity into God's life. And if Jesus wasn't truly God, then he has not brought the life of God down to us. Notice what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So what is the high priest? The high priest is the mediator. Jesus had to partake in our humanity to be the perfect mediator. And he not only unites us and mediates between God, but when we have faith in him and are united to him, we're brought into this fellowship of the church that is the body of Christ, and we are united to one another. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that we don't sometimes have conflict with other Christians, but the reality that we are all united in one body should govern how we handle church conflict. When we have conflict with one another, it's going to happen. It is. But when we're in it, what we always have to remind ourselves is, if this other person is a true Christian, we have to remind ourselves, they're united to Christ, just like I am. And we have fellowship with one another. So this idea of the incarnation we see in John is not just an incidental part of the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel. If we don't have the incarnation, we don't have the gospel. And we see this idea, this was clarified in church history. And I think this is important for us to think about some of these things. So a couple hundred years after John was writing, you know, the church would ran into more difficulties, some people teaching, well, Jesus, maybe he was a divine being, but he wasn't fully God, or, well, he became a man, but he didn't have a human soul. I mean, there's all kinds of ways people were trying to work out the incarnation, and we can't ultimately work it out. We have to admit that. There's a mystery here, but there's paths we can go down that compromise the gospel, and the church at a church council a couple hundred years later gave this helpful idea in thinking about the incarnation. And it says of Christ's two natures, so his human nature and his divine nature, they undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. No confusion, so they're not mixed. No change, they don't change. No division, if they're not truly united, then we don't have an incarnation, and no separation. And those words, you don't have to memorize them, I'm not saying that, but they're like a fence. And we want to say, when we're thinking about who Jesus is, we don't want to go over the fence here. If what I'm saying, oh, well, am I separating too much, or am I saying that they're combined too much? We think about these things as a fence. And then obviously, maybe more specific to our church here, this is from our own church confession. In the London Baptist Confession in chapter 8, paragraph 2, it says, "Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Notice how they put on the end the mediator language. I hope that you see that this is practical. That if we mess up the incarnation, then Jesus is not our perfect mediator. And so I don't want to be too heady, but I hope that you see that this is practical, that Jesus, we have to understand. And clearly John thought it was important. And that's partly where I want to, as we draw to the end here, think about is it's very countercultural today to think that clinging to true doctrine is what establishes fellowship. If you think about it, when we talk about heresy, that's a word that gets thrown around, and we need to be clear on what it means. Heresy is something that compromises the truth of the gospel. So someone who has a different view of baptism or how somebody gets saved, well, about election or whatever, that's not heresy. We might disagree with them, but it's not heresy. If you get the incarnation wrong, what I've been trying to say the whole time is that compromises the gospel. So that's heresy. And heresy, what we're seeing in John is that heresy does not create communion. What most people would think is, well, we just don't need to work. We just all need to join hands and we can all believe what we want to believe and have fellowship, and we don't need to worry about that doctrine stuff. Well, John's saying the opposite. Actually, the message, the true message, is what establishes the fellowship and the communion. And so that's how John finishes in verse 4. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And he's really just repeating what he's just said. His desire is for them to be in fellowship, and that is what will bring him joy. And maybe that's just a reminder. I'm not saying this is always done well, but talking about right doctrine, it's not meant to be a means of manipulation or control or oppression. It can be used that way, and we ought to call that out, and that's wrong. But done rightly, we see, what is John saying? It's because I love you. It's because I love you that I'm proclaiming this message to you. And you being united to the church and to God through the gospel brings me joy. So what do we take away from this in conclusion? We've seen that the message of Christ himself, is the means of our fellowship. We see John exhorting us, and this will be throughout the whole letter, to cling to good doctrine and to flee from false doctrine, because the false doctrine is actually what creates disunity between, obviously, us and God, but also between one another. But most of all, the point here is what I said at the beginning. The exhortation is this. If you have put your faith in the gospel, you have communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's through that message and through participation in the life of the church, through hearing God's word and scripture, that we continue to live into that communion with the triune God. And then it's also through those things that we live in communion and participation with one another. So if you don't have that, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, then you don't have that. You don't have fellowship with other people, truly, and you don't have fellowship with God. But John is calling us to believe in Jesus and have that fellowship, and for the rest of us to continue to manifest that communion and fellowship in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that if anything said here has been contrary to your word or will, that it would be forgotten immediately, and that which is true and honoring to you would pierce into our hearts, and that it would bear fruit, and that we would come to love you more because of what's true about you. Help us feel the weight of the glory that Jesus Christ, who was truly God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And going even to a cross, not only did Jesus, who was God, become truly a human, which we can't fathom, but did not come as a conquering king demanding to be served, but came as a suffering son of man to give his life as a ransom. Lord, please help us see that and believe it and live in light of it. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.